Bless God. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Haggai. And I'll give you a half an hour to find it. The book of Haggai. I'll give you a hint. He's a minor prophet. He's one of the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And definitely before the Italian prophet Malachi. All right? So, the book of Haggai. Just to give you context, so we've been preaching through the Gospel of John, and I've really felt the Lord's direction to take a break. We were at a good breaking point to take a break from the Gospel of John, and I have been preaching a series of sermons on revival. And if you know anything about me, you know I'm a firm believer in revival, not maybe what you may associate revival with, but the spiritual renewal, the genuine, authentic, spontaneous move of God that occurs among God's people. In the first week, we looked at the principles of revival found in 2 Chronicles 7:14, and I shared with you there were three key principles of revival, right? If God's people humble themselves and pray, seek God's face and repent and turn from their wicked ways, right? Those are three principles of revival. It's what God wants to do. As God begins to do a move among his people, those are three principles, right? We have to humble ourselves and pray. We have to seek God's face. He's not going to come if you don't desire God. And we need to turn away from our wicked ways. Last week, we looked at the necessity for revival when I spoke from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And we stated that there are four necessities for revival. And they are, one, a changed heart. Two, fellowship with God. Three, knowledge of the Lord to know God. And four, forgiveness of sin. Today, I'm going to speak to you regarding the God of revival. So we have the principles. We understand the necessities. Now we want to look at the God of revival, the one who does this. And today, drawing again from the Old Testament, we'll be looking at the God of revival and five essential calls of God. Five essential calls of God to his people. So, hopefully you found Haggai by now, right? By the way, you know there's an index in the Bible, right? That's for cheating, right? That's a joke. You could laugh. I guess it wasn't that good of a joke. All right, off with the jokes. So we're looking at the book of Haggai, the prophet, and I just want to give you some of the historical background to it. The time is about 520 BC. In 586 BC, Jerusalem, Judah, was ransacked and captured by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians had taken a whole bunch of Israelites, not all of them, but a whole bunch of Israelites captive and took them away to Babylon. In 539 BC, the Persians under Cyrus attacked and conquered Babylon, as per Daniel's vision, as a matter of fact, right? Daniel predicted this in the book of Daniel. In 536 BC, the Persians began to allow some of the Israelite captives to return back to Jerusalem. And so they start returning. And the first group that returns to Jerusalem sees the temple and makes a limited attempt to rebuild the temple. But they are so overwhelmed by the Samaritans that they stop. They just don't go forward. If you're trying to figure out where this fits in with Nehemiah and Ezra, right? Nehemiah, Ezra, about 450 BC, so there's a little bit of a gap here, but these are the guys that, you know, started coming first. Haggai's prophecy, Haggai's message to Israel is to rebuild the house of God. That's it. I mean, what is it? Three chapters in the book? Rebuild the house of God. That's it. Rebuild it. You're living there. They came back. They tried to rebuild the temple. That didn't work. They got intimidated by the people around them. They built their homes. They built comfortable homes. They slipped back into their you know, kind of way of living, and that was it. Haggai the prophet comes along and says, how can you leave the house of God in desecration and ruin? Get up and rebuild the house of God. That's basically his message. There's two key characters in the book of Haggai. One is Darius, who is now the king in Persia, and the other one is Zerubbabel. I love that. I wrote a song about him when I was younger, about Zerubbabel. It went, Zerubbabel, beep, 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 Zerubbabel, beep, beep. That's another joke. All right, forget it. Anyway, so I don't know why I'm doing this. This is just bad. Give it up. Somebody, we should have a little drum go. So God and his people are back in the land. But they're back in the land, but they're unable to worship at the place that God had designated them to worship. Now, in order to understand this, you have to understand the significance of the temple. The temple was the dwelling place of God. It was the assembly point. In the temple was the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And it was there that the high priest went every year, and he went every year to offer atonement for sins on behalf of himself and on behalf of the people. I think we talked about this on Tuesday night Bible study. I don't think there were too many high priests that were raising their hand to say, hey, send me this year into the Holy of Holies, because they knew if they were out of conformity with God that it would certainly mean their death. I think I've mentioned this in the past before. When the high priest went in, he had to wear a bell. He had to wear a rope around his foot. And you think, okay, that's really interesting, because the Holy of Holies was veiled by a very, very thick curtain, which basically was like a wall. It was very, very heavy, very, very thick. And the reason being because no one could enter the Holy of Holies. It had to be the high priest. And if the high priest went in and he looked good to the people on the outside, but was full of sin on the inside, as soon as he walked into the presence of God, boom, he would be dead. And hence comes the rope, because the other men, not being able to enter, would have to be able to rope his body out of there. But there's something also interesting too. You know, the glory of God had departed the temple. And it had departed the temple because of Israel's constant rebellion to God. When you read Deuteronomy chapter 25 through 28, you see these covenant blessings that Moses says. If you do the following, God will do this. But if you don't do these things, and you transgress, these curses are going to fall upon you. The history of Israel as a nation was that they would, oh yeah, we're moved to righteousness. They would move to righteousness. They'd go back to their sin, and God would send the prophet, or he would send multiple prophets, and they would continue to sin, and then they would have a season of repentance and renewal, and things would go great, and then boom, they go right back to their sin again. Eventually, we see in Ezekiel chapter 11, the glory of God departing from the temple for the last time. Do you know when the glory of God returned to the temple? The first time Jesus set foot in the temple in Jerusalem. The glory of God came. And what did they do? They didn't want to hear it, right? They wanted to stone him. Righteousness always exposes sin. So God's word to Haggai is, look, get right. Restore the temple. Restore the house that is called by my name. And Haggai was raised up for such a thing as that. If you look at chapter 2 of the book of Haggai, I'll read the text that we're going to be studying, beginning with verse 1. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel and to Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you, people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with the glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord, and the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. I'm going to outline this for you because there's five significant calls here to God's people. The first call is a call to remembrance. The second call is a call to courage. The third call is a call of God's Spirit. The fourth call is a call of God's promise. And the fifth call is a call of God's future glory. And we're going to go through each one. As you see in the text on verses 1 and 2, God has a message. He establishes the time this message is made. He said, on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. Always Haggai the prophet. Always remember, a prophet is one who is able by the authority of God to say, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Are there prophets today? No, there are no prophets today. Although many people may contend with that, there are no modern day prophets. At that time, the word of God was not complete. The prophet represented God before man, and he spoke the word of God. So if you hear people today say, oh, go to this place, you know, there's a prophet there, that person's a prophet. Well, I don't think so. The same is true of, you know, apostles. Are there modern day apostles? No. Why? Because the command of an apostle was that, or the requirement of an apostle was that he receive his commission directly from the Lord, and that he had borne witness, eyewitness, to the resurrected Jesus Christ. Even the Apostle Paul says, I am the least to be called apostles, but he got his commission directly from the Lord, and on the road to Damascus, to my sister's house, on the road to Damascus, he saw the risen Christ to the point that it blinded him, right? So here we have the word of a prophet, and the word of a prophet was authoritative. And it was always preceded by thus saith the Lord. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. In verse 3 is the first call that we see. This is a call to remembrance. Look what the Lord says. He's talking to the remnant of people who had returned back to Israel, had returned back to Jerusalem. And he says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? Does it not seem like to you nothing in comparison? It's pretty amazing. God calls his people and he says, remember the former glory. Remember how this house used to blaze. Remember when the presence of God was in this place. God calls to his people and he calls them to remember. Remember how it once was. God still calls to his people. And he calls to his people in America. And he calls to the church of America. And he says, remember the former glory of the church. Remember when people used to preach messages and conviction would fall upon the crowd. And they would openly repent. Many years ago, one of the first messages I preached in another church was, whatever happened to the preaching that stirred the heart? And I preached a message. I said, I remember when I was a youngster, and you'd go to some crusade or you'd go to some camp meeting or something along those lines, and you get a preacher up there and he would preach the word of God and you would be moved, you would be stirred inside your spirit. You would see people come forward and they would be openly weeping, openly repenting. There's a stoicism that has happened in the church. What has happened? It's almost as if it's a crime to rejoice. You know, there's many times you go up there and you preach the word, you preach the word, you preach the word, and let me tell you something. Any preacher who is worth his salt, any preacher who is worth 2 cents, preaches for a response.
Praise God.
That's what we preach for. I don't have to preach to hear myself. I'm nuts in my own mind. I'm hearing myself all day. But I'm preaching for a response, that the word of God would go forth. The word of God would go forth in authority. The word of God would go forth in power. Yesterday I was up in Newport Richey. My cousin had passed away. And my other cousin had called me and said, would you come and would you do the service? And I said, absolutely, I'd love to do the service. I mean, why are you asking me? This is my family. You know, I'm going to go. So I went up there. And there's a lot of cousins there, so I'm going to keep saying cousin a lot, right? But another cousin of mine came up to me and said to me, man, he said, if I would hear that kind of preaching every Sunday, I'd go to church every Sunday. And I said, well, he said, how do you do that? I don't know. I pray. I seek God. I go to the scripture, and I say, God, say what you want to say, right? I said, but I don't know how to be indifferent to the word of God. You guys see it. Whenever, even on Tuesday nights, if we're doing discussion on Tuesday night, and we're doing, you just have to get me to talk about the word of God. I get very animated, and because I don't know how to be impassionate to the word of God. This is the word of God.
Amen.
Let me ask you something. When you open up your Bible, honestly, when you open up your Bible and you approach the word of God, does it move you?
Amen.
Do you go, oh my goodness, God has enabled me. He has allowed me to enter into the Holy of Holies. He's given me his word. Oh my Lord, what does the word of God have to say to me? Man, I could dig on this book, and I mean dig it, and I don't mean like the hipster way. I mean dig through this book incessantly and never be satisfied, because it's the word of God.
Amen.
You look around and you see so many churches and you see so many stoic, filled faces, and believe me, I'm not advocating for everybody jumping up, hooting and hollering and creating chaos either. But what I am saying is, if God is going to call us to revival, he's going to call us to remembrance. He's going to make us jealous of the former things. He's going to tell us about the great preachers like Spurgeon and Wesley and Moody, men who preached, Jonathan Edwards, who preached the word of God, and people repented openly on the floor. George Whitefield, who preached to 20,000 people in the 1700s without a microphone, and they would fall and they would repent and they would turn to Christ. I started this morning talking about how Calvary evolved, how 6 or 7 years ago a vision was given to me. And you know, the most beautiful thing is that God has brought alongside other people who buy into that vision. Other people who said, I stand with you, I'm going to labor with you, I'm going to toil with you, we're going to believe God for a work here. But the original vision, everything is predicated that the word of God and the gospel of God is genuine, life-changing, supernatural power, and God extends his hand to change lives. It's what we want. We want God to extend his hands. We want God to move. Oh my goodness, I dream of the day that I preach a sermon and there's open weeping and open repenting in the midst, and people are getting their hearts right. Before God moves with revival, he will call us back. Call us back like he's done here and say, does the former glory of this place resonate in you? Look at my house. Does it bear the mark of glory? Church, all of us need to get to a place where we say, Almighty God, May your glory be seen. May your glory resonate. May people walk into this place and go, oh my goodness, God is in the midst of these people. I say it all the time. My dream of a church is that it would be a place where both saved would walk in and fall on their face, and if an unbeliever came in here, they'd fall on their face because they would say, truly God is among them. And if they ran for the door, or whether they stayed and repented and surrendered themselves to God, they would both be victories. The first call of revival, the first call of the God of revival, is a call of remembrance. In verse 3, he looks out and he says, hey, remnant people. That's who he's talking to, right? He's talking about a remnant people that is in the land, remnant people. Would you compare my house to what it used to be? And the call that goes out today to the church in America, how do you compare the church to how it used to be? Psalm 73:25 says this, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Oh my goodness, that is the mission of a church, huh? That we would draw near to God, we would come near to God. Psalm 65:4 says, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. Let me tell you something. God no longer dwells in houses made by human hands. For since the resurrection and since Pentecost, he's come to dwell in the hearts of those who put their faith and trust in him. He has come to dwell in the hearts of all who have been born again. All who have been born again by the Spirit of God. Jesus said it, unless a man be born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. For all who are born again, you have this distinct privilege to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you.
Amen.
Look at verse 4. The second call of God is a call to courage. Verse 4, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. Haggai, the prophet, speaking for God, commands the people to take courage. The word going out to the church today is take courage. All we have to do is put on the TV and see the insanity of the day. All we have to do is look about hearing the encroachments and the more encroachments upon freedom of religion, particularly to the Christian faith. All we have to hear about is how this camp is exceeding. They're tearing down crosses. They're not allowing you to say this. They're not allowing to say that. And it comes in mass, and it comes in mass media. And the tendency is for us to get overwhelmed and go, oh my God, look what's happening here. Look what's happening there. Listen, those are real concerns. I'm not minimizing them. But God has called each and every one of us for this day. Your heart is thumping, your lungs are filling up with air. He has called you here for this day. And the word of the Lord to the church is take courage. Take courage, declares the Lord. Why should we take courage? Because I am with you. Now listen, that's a serious thing that we have to be able to come and comprehend and get together in our mind. Do we really believe that the Spirit of the living God is with us? Now if you're outside of Christ, you can't make that statement. But if you are in Christ, do you apprehend that truth? That God dwells among me. God dwells in me. Know ye not that the Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, Paul says? He dwells among us. Listen, We have, I was sharing with somebody this past week, we have access to the two most powerful resources ever given to mankind at any time. Here it is. Here it is. It's the Word of God.
Amen.
And the Spirit of God. Amen. Let me reiterate that. There is nothing more powerful. There is nothing more pervasive. There is nothing that is in the earth more powerful than what God has equipped the church with, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And to be able to apprehend that, to say that God is in me, that's why the Apostle Paul, despite all of the beatings, all the imprisonments, all of everything, could say, hey, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. Matter of fact, isn't it a little bit ironic that the ones who were the most equipped suffered the most? Right? You would think like the Apostle Paul and Peter would be going into every town and say, wah, wah, I'm, you know, whooping all the heathens out and bringing the gospel in and never be able to and put up a church there and the church never fail and there'd never be a problem and there wouldn't be ravenous wolves that will come in after they leave and it would prevail and it would be mighty. But no. Look at the prophets. Look at the apostles. Look down through the ages of church history at the suffering of the saints of God. We are here expressly because of the blood of the martyrs. The blood of the martyrs are the seed of the church. Those that prevailed, those that were the most righteous, the enemy stirred the greatest fury against. But they took courage. Listen to the words of great men like John Huss as he was being burned. He says, hey, you can kill me. You can do whatever you want. But you cannot stop the Spirit of God from spreading upon the face of the earth. Listen to Polycarp in the first century martyr, apostle of John. He said, 83 years have I served him. He has done me no wrong. Why should I turn from my Lord at this moment? And what was the response? They said, we're going to let the beast loose after you. We're going to tear you limb from limb. He said, hey man, go ahead, do it. Because you can't take me from Christ.
Amen.
Paul told the church at Rome, man, I am convinced that life nor death, nor height, nor width, nor breadth, and he scans the entire creation, anything created, whatever is there, whatever principality, spiritual forces, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Church, we need to buckle up. We need to square away our shoulders. We need to square our chin. We need to look at this day steely-eyed and say, through Christ, I can do anything. God would call his church to courage. God would call his church to say, declare the gospel. God will say, there's nothing that can prevail against you. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God will raise a standard against them. Doesn't mean you won't pay a price. You'll pay a price. What price you want to pay? Popularity, rejection of the world, eternity in heaven with Christ. God was calling his people back, and he was calling them to take courage. And God would speak to the church in this nation, and he would say, take courage. Don't worry about what you hear in the news. Don't worry about the Supreme Court. Let me tell you something. This church is not going to repent because who gets the White House? You with me? The church is not going to repent depending who wins the House and who wins the Senate. Let me tell you something. You cannot legislate spirituality. The nation is in this situation because the church in this nation has walked away and has chosen to be silent and to declare the glorious name of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now God is raising up the remnant, and he's raising up the remnant to say, boldly declare the gospel in the face of the enemy. Bring revival back to my church. Bring the glory back to the house of God. Haggai encourages them. I am with you, says the Lord. So we see there's a call to remembrance. There's a call to courage. And here we have the third call. There's a call of God's Spirit. Verse 5. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my Spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Haggai reminds the people that God is dwelling in their midst. And God would speak to every believer here today that God is dwelling in our midst. It's a promise made in His Word. Keep your finger in Haggai and go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised you from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through His Spirit which indwells you. Go down to verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You notice it doesn't say for all who come to church, for all who do the following things, for all who don't do this but do that, for all who wear a tie, for all whose hair doesn't touch the collar, for all who feed the poor, for all who do all these other different things. It does not say that. He says for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So many churches resort to a formalism, to a kind of unity type of approach. And as long as you come, you're in. And the minute you leave, you're out. Well, the Bible says that the children of God are identified by this one characteristic, because they are led by the Spirit of God. Where are you being led today? Where are you being led? Oh, the Spirit of God leads us, and He leads us in triumph, but there's suffering along the way.
That's right.
The Spirit of God leads us. He leads us in victory, but there's dark times. The Spirit of God may lead us, and He's going to lead us all the way home, but we're going to get some scars in the process. We are not immune from those things. But the Spirit of God is the one who picks us up and lifts us up. Oh, when you're down in the dumps and your heart is ruined and you're broken and you're despairing, it's the Spirit of God who picks you up.
Amen.
When you think you can't do anymore, when you've been rejected by your good friend for sharing the gospel, when you've been rejected by your neighbor for sharing the gospel, and you sit down with yourself and you go, Lord, am I even making a difference? It's the Spirit of God who picks you up and does it. Oh my goodness, I probably learned that lesson more on the journey of Calvary than at any other time before. I probably learned that more when people who were there and said, I love you, brother. Oh, yeah, I love you, brother. And then the next thing they know, they come out with the knife and go, wham, right in the back. I probably learned that more when we first started in the early days, and I would come out here anticipating people, and I would see, you know, there'd be just a smattering of people. I said, Lord God, am I even making a difference? I used to call my dad used to call me every Sunday. And if I pick up the phone, he wouldn't even say hello. I'd pick up the phone and say, how was church today? How many people came? You have any visitors? No visitors, Pop. How many people came? Pop, you know, just a few people. He goes, you don't worry about that. Keep preaching the gospel. 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 But keep preaching the gospel. But that, it has nothing to do with you. Keep preaching the gospel. Keep preaching the gospel. But that, be faithful to the call that God has put upon your house. Preach the gospel. 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 The last words that my father said to me was, be faithful to your call. Preach the gospel. Oh, this call of God's Spirit. How we need to draw near to God and we need to come to God and be filled with the Spirit of God. Because if we don't, we defraud ourselves. Keep your finger in Haggai and turn over to Colossians chapter 2. That's what I like. We give biblical workouts. This is biblical aerobics. Let your fingers do the walking. All you young people have no idea where that comes from.
No idea.
There was a thing called Yellow Pages way back when. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 8. This is Paul's admonition to the church at Colossae. In verse 6, for context, he goes, therefore have you received Christ the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. When you don't fill yourself with the Spirit of God, when you don't fill yourself with the things of God, and you're grasping after other things, when you're looking at high and lofty theological debates and apologetics just to prove a point, you're filling yourself with empty philosophy and the traditions of men. The admonition with Paul was, fill yourself with Christ, because in him all the deity of the fullness of God dwells. And in him, if you are in Christ, you have been made complete. You know what that means? That means you lack nothing pertaining to godliness. That he has equipped us for everything. We're in a day and age where people are so into styles in the church. You know, you've heard me say this. I'm not going to beat a dead horse. You know, they're into styles. Oh, do you have this? Do you have that? Oh, we have, you know, we have the ministry for the 25-year-old redheaded, freckle-faced women that have college degrees that are in the healthcare business. And like, what's going on, man? This is market demographics. That's literally what it is. But that is becoming the norm by which people are evaluating churches. And so they go, do they have this? Do they have that? Do they, like you buy a car, right? Does it have power windows? Does it have nav? Does it have all the other different things? Hey, we want to preach a gospel that's life-changing, a gospel that's transforming, a gospel that's conforming God's people into the image of Christ. We want to preach a gospel that conforms people to the holiness of God, that stands in awe of God, where they can hear the word of God. And while we may not have the amenities, and we may not have the trappings, and we may not have all of the other different things that the modern church has, let it be said about Calvary that the Spirit of God dwells in this place, that the word of God is declared in this place, that they have a high view of God, that they have a high view of the word of God, and let everything else disappear. We're not going to come in here and have deep philosophical arguments about anything. We're going to come and we're going to proclaim the word of God, because the Spirit of God dwells in this place.
Amen.
So we see a call of remembrance. We see a call to courage. A call of God's Spirit. Here's the fourth one. A call of God's promise. Verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. He goes on to say, and I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. The text here speaks of the final restoration of Israel on that great day when there's a great repentance occurring in Israel. What Zechariah said, they will look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns from an only son. When in the book of Isaiah 53 it says, Lord, who has believed our report? And now they know it was him who was despised. It was him who was rejected. It was him who took our iniquity upon himself. And Israel turns to Christ. And that's going to be a great day, probably the greatest revival the world has ever seen. And God is going to shake the nations. Let me tell you something, He will shake the nations. But we pray now that God would shake the church. We pray now that God would move upon the church. We pray that with His shaking and His rattling, He would expose those that are true and He would expose those that are not true. So that Christ comes back. Let me tell you something. I believe this wholly and fully. Wholly and fully I believe this. Christ is not coming back for a tarnished church. Christ is not coming back for a church that the Pew survey says, oh, the church is declining. All major denominations are going. He's not coming back. He's coming back for an unstained, unblemished bride. And the way that becomes unstained and unblemished bride is when it becomes unpopular to be a Christian. Because when it's unpopular to be a Christian, it's only the Christians who will stand. Peter told believers, keep your finger in Haggai, go over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter told believers who were undergoing a firm persecution. In chapter 4. Verses 17 through 19. Peter says this, for it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? There's a good question, right? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Church, there is a promise. There is a hope. That promise is that our Lord who saved us is coming back. That promise is that the same very God who put Christ on the cross, who offered him up as an atonement for sin, will come back and will make right. Justice will be established. Righteousness will prevail. And our hope, as Paul said it in 1 Thessalonians, as he encouraged the church at Thessalonica, when he said, oh boy, I don't want you to be ignorant about those that have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trumpet blast, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord forever. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. There is a day, if cancer ravages my body, there is a day I'll go on the other side of glory. If I walk out of here and I get hit by a Mack truck, there is a day that I will wake up in glory. And for everybody who is in Christ, there is nothing that the enemy can take. There is nothing that he can rob. We have a certain hope. Even as we see our nation in the midst of just chaos and bedlam, in the midst of this, we have a certainty, and that's Jesus Christ. God's promise is certain. We saw a call of God's Spirit. We saw a call of God's promise, and here's the fifth one. It's a call of God's future glory. Verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The God of revival is all about His glory. I shared with you earlier that when we first started the church, we said we exist for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ, and for the glory of the gospel. Amen. God is glorified every time an unbeliever comes to faith in Christ. And when they come to faith in Christ and they are regenerated, the things that they used to desire, they desire no more. The partying and all the other different sinful ways fall to the wayside and they get encompassed within the glory of God. And when their friends used to say, wait a second, we used to do this together. We used to do that together. You're an entirely different man. Then God is glorified, which is the necessity of the gospel. We've spun it a different way today. What we said is, God loves me so much. He loves me. So let me get that fire insurance so I make sure I'm not going to hell. Let me get that fire insurance and let me get saved. Let me tell you, everything is about the glory of God. And when a believer comes and an unbeliever comes and an unbeliever gets saved, God is glorified. We know they say that there's angels rejoicing over the repentance of a sinner, right? God is glorified. And so when an unbeliever comes to faith in Christ, they are glorified. God is glorified. He is magnified. And the church is not about how many members. It's not about how many campuses. It's not about how big your influence is. The church is about the glory of God. Amen. What was the temple about? Was it about the animals that were being sacrificed? Was it about the outer court? Was it about the court of Gentiles? Was it about the court of women? What was the temple about? What was the glory of the temple? It was the glory of God. What is the glory of the church? It is the glory of God. Amen. It has a New Testament church. The glory of God is revealed in His Son Jesus, and it's revealed in the glory of the gospel. It's revealed in the glorious message, that the only message that can change people's eternal destinies. It's about the glory of God. Oh, we have this future hope. We have this future hope of going home to glory one day. My wife's not here, so I could say it. Sometimes my wife gets mad at me because sometimes we get into this conversation and I say, you know what, look, Barb, if it was like between going to heaven and now, I'm out of here. I mean, if God threw down the gauntlet and gave me a choice, He'd say, pick one. I say, hey, hate to do this, man, but I'll see you later. I would be out. Amen. Don't tell her I said this. So she's in nursery. Well, then I'm doomed.
Got reservations, brother.
But you know what? Where your treasure is where your heart's going to be. Where your treasure is where your heart's going to be. My treasure is at heaven. Man, I want to tell you so badly, I want to see Jesus. And you know, it's kind of funny. There's an anticipation and there's kind of a fear, to be honest with you. Well, I don't fear the judgment. I don't think the Lord's going to go, hey, what are you doing here? But there's this anticipation and fear. The anticipation is I want to fall at His feet. I want to cry. I want to say, thank you, Lord, for saving me, Lord, when you could have judged me 8 million times in my life where I have denied you, I have blasphemed you, I have cursed, I have done everything that is heinous and disgusting, Lord. I don't deserve to be here. And I want to grovel and I want to pull on the hem of His garment and say, oh, Jesus, thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you. Thank you for the godly parents you gave me. Thank you, Lord, for the witnesses you brought in my life. But there's an anxiousness too. The one who knows every thought, every intent of the heart. The one who knows me better than me. The one who could judge my motivations and say, Mark, when you first started doing that, that was all about yourself there. But then I come back to His Word. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin.
Amen.
If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All of the old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. When the goodness and kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not according, listen, not according to deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And I pray that as I'm on my face before the Lord, the songs of praise rise up. We sang one of them today. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may come in. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory. Great things He has done.
Praise the Lord.
That, my friends, is the God of revival. In 1 Corinthians 10:6, you don't have to turn there. Paul tells us this regarding the Old Testament. He says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so we should not crave evil things as they also crave." See, we've been going through the Old Testament, and we've been showing the Old Testament because the Old Testament is such a vivid example, a vivid representation of the character of God. And as we desire God for revival, as we desire God to move in our midst, to have that genuine, spontaneous, authentic move of God in our midst, we could look to the Old Testament and see the character of God. And let me tell you something. Anybody who tells you this is the God of the Old Testament, this is the God of the New Testament, they're out of their mind. It's the same God. Same character. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if the character of God, as we see in Haggai, as we see in Jeremiah, as we see in 2 Chronicles, and we see throughout the old 39 books of the Old Testament, is the same God that we worship today, then in order for revival, it's important for us to come to know who He is. And God desires that we come back. That we restore the image of glory to the church of Jesus Christ. That we forego all of the other non-essentials, all the things that entrap us, that keep us bound. And we come back to the glory of God and the glory of His church. I'll close with this. I beg you, by the mercies of God, don't take lightly the church. Don't take lightly the church. What do I mean? The church is not an option depending on what other plans you have on Sunday. So if some other plan comes up and it's more important and you go, "Oh, well, I could go to church next week," or "I'll go Tuesday night." Listen, you got a wrong heart now. I'm telling you right now. This is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and I will be glad in it. Let us come into the house of the Lord with thanksgiving, with praise. This is the day, it is Sunday that the Lord has ordained for His New Testament church to come and to worship Him and to impart and to give everything to Him. Amen. To glorify Him, to magnify Him. If there's something else you got planned, I really encourage you to question yourself. Here's another thing. Don't take lightly the church. It's not a place of gossip. It's not a place of slander. It's not a place of fellowship for fellowship. It is a place to come and meet God. Don't take lightly the church. That when the worship music starts playing, you're thinking about what you're going to cook after church this Sunday. You're thinking about who's going to come over your house. You're thinking about all the other pressing things. I got to go on work. I got to check email. I got to do that. Don't compromise the worship of God when you have that opportunity corporately as a body to come and worship the Lord. That worship should be given to Him in its entirety. He does not accept partial payment. Don't take lightly the church and its ministry to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't take lightly the church. Whether you set up chairs or whether you preach, sing, jump, do whatever you got to do. Don't take lightly the church, because this is God's house. Christ, Paul said, is the head of the church. Don't take lightly the church. As we come and we put things into proper perspective, oh, that we would see the glory of God rise in our midst. We would see God save and extend His hand to reach many with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many of you want to see people being saved in droves? I know I do. How many of you want to see people restored? People who walked away from the church and said, I'm done with that, because they had some miserable, backbiting experience. I'm done with the church, to enter in and be restored unto God.
Amen.
Oh, church, this is our mission. It's not just to come and listen to me for 45 minutes. I know I lied there. But it's not just to come and... and listen, but it is about the glory of God. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come to You today, Lord God, and we bow because You are the God of revival. And oh God, I know that there are some here, there are many here, Lord God, that are beseeching You and are raiding the throne of heaven saying, bring revival, oh God, revive our hearts, touch our hearts, oh God. And I join them. For Father, there's nothing greater in my life than I want to see the church become the church. I want to see the glory of God restored. I want to be part of where it says in Acts that the place that they prayed was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with all boldness. Oh God, I believe You for that, Lord. I'm praying that that's what You're going to use Calvary for, Lord God. As I said to the church, Lord, our greater days are ahead of us. But I would be remiss, Lord, that if there would be any here, that Father, that have never come to that place of repentance and faith in Christ, Father, I pray, Lord God, that You would speak to them right now, Father. You would extend Your hand to convict. That Father, Lord God, perhaps they know at the very moment that the words that I'm speaking is all truth. And maybe they've trusted in themselves or they've trusted in something else. But Father, Lord God, let them know that every man, every woman, Lord, lays barren and naked and will give an account of themselves, oh God. that they would turn from their sin, that they would repent, and by faith, Lord God, apprehend your promise of salvation. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that has made that commitment to you, Lord, let them not leave this place, Father, without speaking to me or one of the members and saying, I want to know how to get right with God. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.